Good to have you all here on this wonderfully bright day where we've only had, 2 inches of snow this week? Praise God. That has been so wonderful. What's even better is that while we weren't getting any snow for the last week, everyone south of us all the way to the East Coast was getting swamped. And if you're on Facebook, everyone's like, oh, it's so terrible. It's awful. Oh, the world. And I'm like looking at the sun. Sometimes it's just nice that to know that other people understand your pain for once. A little too vindictive, I know, but good to have you all here. It's a wonderful thing to be in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 9. We'll be in Genesis 9 today. This morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to Genesis 9 for the most part. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible and you would like one, you want to read one, please take that red chairback Bible home, put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Genesis 9. It's interesting because Saturday nights is a family service. So because we don't have childcare, so the kids are all in here. And as you'll see as time goes on, this is it's a pretty rough, not family-friendly sermon. So I already had worked, I'm going to PG-fy this. It's not going to be as good, but okay, we'll make this PG. And then, miracle of miracles, no kids were at the service last night. So I was like, all right, cool. PG-13 it is. So you guys have the, more PG-13 one because we don't have the little ones in here. You're welcome. It's more interesting that way. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for all that are here, that we can come and worship you in song. We can come worship you by being challenged by the Word of God. Father, I pray that as we explore the Word together, the Holy Spirit would change us and convict us. That, Lord, our hearts would be open, not closed, that our lives would be laid bare before the Spirit of God, that we'd come to an end of ourselves. We'd come to an end of ourselves and we'd learn to rely on you and not ourselves. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, we're a Southern Baptist church. I don't know if you do that or not, big shock. But we're a Southern Baptist church, and one of the criticisms that Southern Baptists get often, especially outside in the world, but even by other churches, is, man, Southern Baptists just focus way too much on sin. And it's not just the big sins, murder and stuff like that. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, all right, let's condemn that often. But it's like some of the smaller sins, the little pet sins, little white lies, the gossip, the lust, schmust, who cares about that? I mean, it's all the little stuff, a little bit of greediness. Come on. You Southern Baptists, you focus on sin way too much. And it's just, some of those things, like the church gossip. I mean, that's just, those are more like, those aren't so much sins, those are personality quirks. Those are personality quirks. Celebrate diversity. Don't worry about all this stuff. You guys worry about too much stuff going on here. And so the question that we're going to explore today is, why shouldn't we celebrate our sin? Why shouldn't we embrace our sin? Why shouldn't we revel in our sins? While the rest of the world says, you guys make too much out of too little, in the text today we're going to explore that question. Why shouldn't we revel in our sin? Why shouldn't we celebrate our sin? And so as we come to the story for today, we find Noah and his family. 8 people have survived this flood that God brought upon the earth to wipe out the wickedness of the earth. 8 people have survived. They have just gotten off the ark. We're seeing a new beginning, and this opening part of the story is very bright and cheery and looks really good for humanity and the rest of the world. The world's second chapter, as it were. The recreation of the earth sounds like it starts off on a really good note. Read with me this. It's a really bright section of Scripture here. Chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. For God made man in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand that I am conferring my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all the wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I confirm my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped off the earth by the waters of flood. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have confirmed between me and every creature on earth. Okay, so this is a pretty bright spot here. For the most part, there's really good stuff. God is setting up some institutions for humanity to live and to flourish and enjoy life. God is giving them blessings. He's setting up a covenant, not just between him and man, but him and man and all the creatures. This is really good stuff. And this is an important section here, because if you thought, because of the flood where God wiped out most of humanity, that God thinks that life is cheap, no, by no means. This whole section here, all he says is, it's several times, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, fill the earth. He wants a world filled with life. He doesn't want it just kind of empty and bare. He wants it full. He needs it to be full. He wants it to be full. He sets up the first human government. We see this in chapter 6, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. And so basically, he's saying, look, if someone commits murder, premeditated, planned murder, then society needs to come together and execute that person. Now, however you feel about capital punishment here, I mean, there's 8 people on the earth at this time. What else are you going to do with someone who murders and thinks that life is cheap? This isn't vengeance. This isn't saying, okay, if someone murders, you kill him back. No, he's saying society comes together and takes that person's life. Because remember before the flood, who started the first civilization and culture? Cain. What was he known for? Murder. And how did the world start out when basically murderers were able to build civilizations? They were the worst. They were so bad that the Bible doesn't even record how terrible and awful and perverse and wicked they were. And so this is a safeguard that God has given this earth here. I mean, you can't, like, you know, there's 8 people at this point in the earth. You can't just, like, lock someone up who doesn't care for, all right, you're locked. I mean, that's worse than execution. You just, what are they going to do? This is God's grace. He's saying, look, he's setting up human institution. He's given us government. And he's saying, this is how society can flourish. When people and we're not talking, oh, well, I heard a story that maybe this guy killed someone. I don't even know. No, this was black and white. This person committed murder. Let's stop. The people who have no regard for life, let's not let them control culture anymore. And so God sets up that human government. That's pretty much the only dark spot here in this. Here he sets up rules, even rules with animals. He says, yes, you can eat the animals. It's good that you eat the animals and have sustenance, but it's going to be fair. They're going to be afraid of you, okay? So it's not like the animal's going to come, you know, pork chop's going to come walking up to you and, like, lean over and say, hey, would you like a pork chop or some bacon? They're going to have the fear of humanity put into them, and so they're going to run away. So that's just fair, right? But he sets up rules for that. He says, you're not going to drink the life blood here. There's a lot of good symbolism in there, but I mean, it's humanitarian. You're not going to torture these animals. You kill them, and then you eat them. You're not gonna be sadistic in how you treat your food before it dies. So he sets up those rules. And he says again, be fruitful in verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. And he makes this covenant with humanity and all the animals. And he sets his bow, his rainbow up in the sky. And he says, look, I'm never going to destroy the world by flood, by water again. And as one old preacher had said, it won't be by rain but fire next time when God brings judgment to the earth. But that's not what we're looking at here. We're looking at the positive stuff. And he says he sets his bow up in the sky. It's a rainbow, and we've seen rainbows before. And in the Hebrew, it's pretty clear that God didn't create a rainbow for this occasion. They'd seen rainbows before. Noah probably saw rainbows after rainbows after the flood while they're waiting for the waters to subside. And so for Noah, it would have been a really traumatic experience for them. All life on earth, and then they see this rainbow. I mean, and it's shaped like a bow, and the word in Hebrew here is the same word for a battle bow that you go into battle with when you're going against enemies. And so for them, they're seeing this bow, and they're like, wow, God made war on the earth, and he won. And this is like, you know, our bows are just made of wood, and they're brown, and this one's like colorful, and it's a terrifying sign for them. It's a terrifying sign, but God says, no, look, this sign, this symbol that you can see here, I'm going to subvert it. This thing that terrorized you, that reminds you of the flood, guess what? Now it reminds me and you of our covenant that I'm never again going to destroy all flesh on the earth through flood. He coerces that image of the battle bow. And the image is that God has taken his battle bow and he's hung it up on the earth, and he's not making war against humanity again. That's the symbol that he's doing. And we have that. And so this whole section is about God making peace with man and the earth, and also God wants life on this earth. And so on the one hand, we understand what God did with the rainbow here, don't we? What do you see? What do you think of when you're driving down the road, and maybe you're in an unfamiliar place, and then you see a building with a cross on it? Or you see a piece of literature and it's got a cross on it. Now, unless you had, I'm not talking if you had some serious, you know, problems with a church or something, or someone burned you. But in general, what do you think of when you see a cross? I think, oh, Christians. Oh, peaceful, God's people, the church family, the people of God, yet generous, loving, all that stuff. I'm like, wow, this is what I think of. What would the first century believer, even before Jesus was crucified, anyone in the first century think of when they saw a cross? Ah, oh, God, peace, love. No. Torture, death, murder. The worst way you could possibly die. They would see that, you know, if you saw a cross somewhere, you'd cover your children's eyes. Because I don't want you to think about that. You would look away because you don't want to think about this thing. I mean, people were crucified on that. It's like a horror movie. You wander through a video store or something, and there's like this inappropriate movie playing. You cover your kid's eyes. Don't watch that. Don't look at that. And you look away because you're like, ugh, I don't want to watch that. That's what this meant to people in the first century. What does it mean to us now? It means reconciliation between God and man. It means peace. And that's what the rainbow is in Noah. Now, all of a sudden, this sign that, oh, God wiped out the whole earth, it's terrifying, and then this rainbow appeared, it looks like a bow, God just shot us down in one shot. No, now it means peace between God and man. Now it means peace. And so we understand what that's like. We understand that in the cross. There's peace between God and man. But God also wants the world teeming full of life. He wants animal life everywhere. He wants human life everywhere. Why does God want human animal life everywhere? Well, I've got a wonderful wife. And she understands that I love animals. I really do. A little too much. That's why I didn't want to get cats in the first place, because I knew that I would take too much care and time and attention. But my wife knows this, and when we were living in California, wherever we'd go, she'd like make sure we'd go to like a zoo if we were on vacation or we were traveling. I'm like, I don't want to go to a zoo. She's like, yeah, you do. You want to go to a zoo. And so we would, go to like Santa Barbara and a really cool zoo and all sorts of animals. And then we went to this other one, and I can't remember where it was. You probably will remember. She knows where I'm going with this. We went to this one zoo, and it like, it was out of the way. We drove an hour and a half, and you know, we paid $15 to get in each. And I'm like, wow, that's really good for a zoo. And like, and they're like, wow, we got a tiger. And I'm like, cool, let's look at this tiger. And basically, it basically looked like Garfield the cat, right? Like they just took a big cat and they spray painted him orange. And then that was like it. Then they had like, I don't know, a few fish in a tank somewhere. I mean, Walmart has and PetSmart have more fish in their aquarium for purchase. They had, you know, some snakes, maybe a lemur or something. And then suddenly I realized $15 is a ripoff. You know, I didn't pay $15 to see, you know, Garfield the cat and a couple snakes. It's lame. Zoos that don't have animals are lame. It was lame. Do you remember where that was? Like San Luis Obispo or somewhere, I don't know, some weird place. It was just so lame. We're like, oh, what did we come here for? At least the car ride was pretty. Versus if you go somewhere like the Bronx Zoo or San Diego or Detroit, I hear, has a good zoo. I haven't been there. You go there. Wow, why do you go to good zoos versus lame zoos? Because the good zoos have all these animals and it's great. And then you go to the other zoo and they're like, wow, we have deer in a pen. Why do you have deer on display? This is ridiculous. Well, God wants the world like that. Not because we're a zoo. But there's something about having life filled with just teeming life. It is wonderful, and God wants his world to be filled that way. And so this is good. So this is fantastic in the story. You're like, wow, how did you say this is PG-13, Pastor Nathan? This is a good story. And then we move, and so God makes this covenant between man, and then we get a little bit more of this story here, and we learn that Noah's three sons are going to be the ones, them and their wives, who repopulate the earth. And from all peoples come from these three people. Read with me verse 18. Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Okay, so we read that, and you're like, okay, that's cool, that's great. And it's good, it's good. We learn that it's not going to be Noah and his wife. Apparently, they're beyond childbearing years. It's going to be Noah's three sons and their wives that populate the whole earth. That's wonderful. And so all people groups come from these three individuals, and that's encouraging. But then, let me ask you a question. Are we told who Shem is the father of in this section? Are we told who Japheth is the father of in this section? No. So why in the world did Moses, who's writing about Noah here, Moses wrote this down, why does he tell us Ham was the father of Canaan? Isn't that a weird, just, why is he giving us that detail? Why in the world? Well, let's back up here. I just said Moses wrote this originally. Who is the original audience for this text? Who is reading this the first time? Who heard this as this was being read? Who was the first people to hear it after it got written down? The Israelites, what time frame? We've narrowed it down to 4,000 years. Good job. Water in the wilderness. Right. Okay. So, good deal. Thank you. Yes. So after Egypt, after the Red Sea, they're wandering in the wilderness. Moses writes this down, and they're hearing this. Now, what would they think of when they heard the name Canaan? They would think the Canaanites, who are in Canaan, who were in the Promised Land, which was promised to them, not the Canaanites. And also the Canaanites, they weren't the greatest people in the world. While they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the Canaanites were among the people who would continually torment them, harass them, attack them as they wandered around. They weren't very good people. They also had major hang-ups that we'll see later. They weren't good people to the Israelites. They weren't good people in general. They were morally atrocious individuals. And so Moses is brilliant in writing this down. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Moses was absolutely brilliant. Because in this story, you're like, oh, wow, great. The three people groups, they come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is cool. And then Ham was the father of Canaan. And they would have stopped, Israel would have stopped and gone, oh, wow, wait a minute. The equivalent would be if I was telling you some family genealogy. And everyone loves to hear about family genealogies, right? They're the most interesting thing ever. I don't understand why they don't make movies based on genealogies, and people go and pay money to sit down and listen to people's genealogies and say, well, Aunt Gertrude, she got married to Jebediah 13 years later. That, you know, who? Blah, it's so boring. And we all do it. I mean, we all do it. It's unbelievable. I've caught myself doing it a number of times. And so you're listening, I'm telling you about a genealogy, and you're hearing about this family, and you're like, okay, whatever. You're just paying attention to be polite, because that's what you have to do. And so you're listening, oh, yeah, that's interesting. Oh, okay, that's good. And then you say, oh, yeah, and that guy, he was the father of Charles Manson. Or Timothy McVeigh. Now all of a sudden you're like, your ears are perked up like, whoa. Wait, hold on, back up. What's going on? Tell me more about this, because I know about Charles Manson. I know about Timothy McVeigh. They're you know, murderers and just morally horrible people. I know about those guys. I want to know about the father who raised them. Tell me more about this person. That's what's happening here. That's why he says, Ham, the father of Canaan. Whoa, Israel said, yeah, I want to know about the guy who raised Canaan. I want to know about the guy who raised Charles Manson. I want to know about the guy who raised Timothy McVeigh. That's what's happening here. And so I'm paying attention to this story. Now I'm paying attention. Okay, we got to find out about this guy. And so we move on to the inciting incident here in verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. Okay, let's pause there. Noah's a man of the soil. Now, what I'm reading into here is I think Noah, he's dealing with survivor's guilt. This is conducive to his personality. Now, scholars will go back and forth whether the text here says that Noah was the first to plant a vineyard or he planted a vineyard first. It's kind of hard to figure out. So maybe Noah invented wine, maybe he didn't. But obviously, I mean, you can get high and drunk off of things other than wine. There's plenty of things that you can abuse in God's good world that are not good for your body. And I think this is part of Noah's character. Noah's just a man. He was flawed. He was doing things before the flood. He was doing things after the flood that were not pleasing to God. But he was a sinner saved by grace. He called on the name of God. He called on the name of Yahweh. And he was saved on that, not because of who he was, but because he called on God. That's it. That's righteous. That's what righteousness is. It's undeserved favor. It's undeserved grace. It's undeserved forgiveness from God. And so Noah, he plants a vineyard. And by the way, planting a vineyard, there's nothing morally wrong with that. The text isn't complaining about that. And there's nothing morally wrong with the wine. In fact, at Southern Seminary, a Southern Baptist Seminary, one of the professors there wrote a very extensive book on wine in the Bible. And as he points out in that, it's a really good but boring book. But as he points out in there, is that wine was a necessity in the Old Testament. In fact, throughout the entire Old Testament, wine is seen as a blessing from God, as a blessing from Yahweh. Why? Well, because they had to drink wine or something that was fermented. You couldn't just drink the groundwater because that was tainted. Same reason that you can't go out and drink the water out in Traverse Bay, well, when it's not frozen over. what would happen if you drank the water when it's not frozen over out in Traverse Bay? You'd get beaver fever. I almost said Bieber fever. I'm not sure which is worse. They're both really bad. You'd get beaver fever, and you'd get sick, and your stomach, and the same thing would happen. They still had microbes back then, and so they couldn't just drink the water. The only water that was really safe to drink for them was whatever was collected with rainwater, which how often does that happen in the Middle East? Not all that often. Or melting snow, which how often does that happen? Not often. Those were the only safe ones to drink, and so what they would do with the grapes is they would allow the wine to ferment, and that as soon as it fermented just a little bit, that fermentation killed the bacteria, it was safe to drink. Now, they didn't let it ferment as long as we do. It wasn't as alcoholic as ours is today, but you could still get drunk off of it because if it's fermented, it's fermented. And so we see out throughout the whole Old Testament, the Bible talks about wine being a blessing from God, but lest we all make a mistake here and hear what I'm not saying, but also consistently throughout the entire Bible, drunkenness is seen as a personal curse. Drunkenness is seen as a personal form of destruction. And so the idea is drunkenness, you know, wine, it's not bad that Noah made wine. It's not bad that he drank some of the wine. What is bad that is he became drunk. Not only that, but he's so drunk, he's in his tent and he uncovers himself. He gets naked in his tent because he's so drunk, and then he passes out, presumably. So Noah passes out, he's drunk, naked, and he's in there. Now, okay, this is bad. You know, it's not good what he did. But in the grand scheme of things, this isn't the worst of worst things. The equivalent would be like if you're working on your house and you're doing some housework, you have a really expensive piece of wood you need to put up, and you cut it too short. And as you go up to put it up, and you curse because you're so frustrated. Or you're swinging the hammer, and you hit your finger, and you curse because it hurts. It just comes out. Now, that's not good. It's not good to be profane. It's not good. But if no one's around, and it doesn't become a habitual thing, it's not the end of the world either, is it? It's not. It happens. I do it. You know, don't be around me when I do housework, when I'm doing handiwork. It's just not, it's not good. It's not the end of the world, especially if it doesn't become habitual. If it doesn't become habitual, it's not the end of the world. It's bad, it's not good, but it's not the end of the world. So, you know what Noah does here? It's not good, but it's not the end of the world. He's inside his own tent. He uncovers himself. He's laying naked, drunk, passed out. Not good, but not the end of the world. But it doesn't stay private. Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders and walked backward. They covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. Okay. What just happened here? So Ham, the father of Canaan, reminds us about that again. He walks in. I don't know if Noah was making a bit and singing, I don't know, boat tunes, because, you know, he's a sailor now. I don't know if that's what was happening. If Ham needed something from his dad, who knows? So it might have been a mistake. He might have walked in, whatever. But he walks in. And he doesn't react the normal way. He sees his dad. And the image we almost get is he looks at his dad passed out naked. And that's weird. And then he goes out and tells his brothers, "Hey, dad's naked, check it out." Now, we have to understand something, because we're much more open society than we should be. We're much more used to nudity than we should be. But nudity, nakedness in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, not just in the Old Testament to the Hebrews, but to the whole world, I mean, that was a sign, it was vulnerability. You're a vulnerable person. It was dishonor. It was shameful. It was disrespectful. What was the first thing that you would do if you came in and conquered a people and captured their king? They would strip that king down and parade them naked among their survivors. Why? To humiliate him, to show how vulnerable he is, to show how powerless he is. And so for Ham to do this, what Ham should have done is he should have just gone and seen what happened and just walked away and never said anything and brought it up. But Ham is coming and he's showing his brothers, "Hey, look how shameful our dad is. Look how vulnerable he is. Look how disrespectful I am towards him. Look how powerless he is. It's not good." Fortunately, the two brothers, they hear it and they go, "Oh gosh, we don't want to see that." And so they take a cloak and I imagine they go backwards into the tent and they're kind of like, you know, Japheth's like, "Shem, you see his feet?" "Yeah, I see his feet." "Okay, let's just, okay, don't look, just this way, okay." You covered his head a little bit. Okay. Because they respected their dad. They wanted to honor him. They wanted to honor him. Now, I hate to do this to you, and I'm apologizing in advance. But I think it's the only way that we can really communicate what happened here. How do you react when you even think about your parents being naked? I mean, it's awful. It's the worst. I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, gouge out my eyes. Oh, I don't want to. Lord, I don't want to live anymore. Come quick and take my memory. Ah, I would prefer to think of my parents as Barbie and Ken dolls and leave it at that. As would you. Because when I said that last night and today, I saw on a bunch of your faces, and you know what? That's normal. That's how normal people react when they, we think about your own parents' nudity, let alone walk in on them. I mean, maybe, you know, probably healthier would be embarrassment. Like, oh, no, okay, you know. But what does Ham do? Ham looks at his dad, and then he goes, and he tells his brother, hey, dad's naked. He's drunk out naked. Let's go, come on, check it out with me. That's not normal. That's not normal, guys. That is not normal. The modern equivalent would be like he sees his dad and goes, oh, wow, cool. Takes out his phone, Snapchat picture, takes a picture. That's not normal because he wants to share it with his friends. And, you know, he'd probably share it with his friends. His friends go, oh, why do you send this to me? It's a little perverted. It's a little perverted what happened here. It's not normal. And so, Noah eventually wakes up. And then we get this, this story is bizarre enough to begin with, right? This church service is bizarre enough to begin with. But then we move into this next section, and what we see is just like Noah's reaction, it seems over the top. And not only that, but it seems misdirected, not so much at Ham, but at Canaan. Read with me here. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Canaan will be cursed, and he will be the lowest of slaves to his brother. He also said, praise the Lord, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. Okay, whoa, hold on. Didn't he just miss? Who did this? Canaan, Ham's son. Now remember, Ham's an adult child here. This isn't like, you know, some 12-year-old being weird. He's an adult child. He's an adult son here. Ham made this decision. He's got this kid, Canaan. Why is Canaan being cursed? Canaan wasn't even involved in the story other than mentioning that he was, you know, his father. He was the son of Ham. Why is he cursing Canaan? Well, truth is that not all sons are like their fathers, but some are. And what kind of people were the Canaanites? What kind of people were the Canaanites? I don't necessarily... One of my goals is to preach through the entire Bible, and eventually I'll have to go there, but I don't really want to go there. But we'll go there briefly. Over in Leviticus, you want to know what kind of people the Canaanites are? The people who descended from Canaan? In Leviticus 18, you don't have to turn there, but verse 1, Yahweh spoke to Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You must not follow their customs. What were their customs? Verse 6, you are not to come near any close relative for sexual intercourse. I am Yahweh. You are not to shame your father by having sex with your mother. She is your mother. Verse 8, you will not have sex with your father's wife. It shames your father. You will not have sexual intercourse with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's, where she's born home or elsewhere. All right, I'm going to stop right there because I don't feel like going. It goes on for a whole chapter. You get the picture. It's gross. It's perverse. Lots of people, I talk to believers today, and they're like, man, society is worse and more evil and disgusting and perverted than it ever has been. Uh-uh. Leviticus 18. This isn't just like hypothetical. This is what people were doing, and God says, okay, you're going to go to the land of Canaan. This is what they do. Don't do it. It's gross. It's perverse. Israel would have looked at this, and what's helpful for us is maybe in our 21st century minds seeing this as, why is Canaan cursed? Maybe think of it as a prophecy. I think Noah saw a glimmer of similarity in Canaan. Because let's face it, like what Ham did, it was a little perverted, right? but it wasn't like nearly as perverted as that list I just subjected you to. Not even close. Yeah, okay, it's a little, but compared to what his descendants did, oh my goodness. And so what Noah here is prophesying, if it helps you to think that way, he says Canaan will be cursed. He's saying, Ham, if you continue down this road of perversity, if you continue to embrace this sin of yours, of perversity, it will grow in you, it will grow in your children, in your child Canaan, it will grow into his descendants, so much so that finally when they become a people, the Canaanites, they will be slaves to their own sexual desires, they will be slaves to their own selves. And we know that the Canaanites were slaves to themselves. Not only were they slaves to their sexual appetites, they were slaves to their sexual appetite, they would sacrifice their own children to Moloch to feed their appetites further. And what Israel would say here is, aha, how do people become so perverse? How do people become so disgusting? And Israel would have looked at this story and said, aha, this is how. It started out small, and Ham passed it to Canaan, and Canaan passed it to all of his descendants. It grew over time, over time. And we see that, church, in your lives. In my life, we think we can have these little pet sins that we can control. We think, oh, I can just tell the little white lies. They don't matter. We think, oh, I can just gossip about this one thing. Oh, I can just have a little bit of this lust in my life. It fills a void in my soul. And we think we can have these little things, but the truth is they grow and they grow and they grow. And what's worse is they don't just grow in us. They grow in our family. And those around us. Now, not every son is like his father. Not every daughter is like her mother. But some are. And we've seen this. We've seen this exact same thing. We see a man who has, he thinks women are there to serve him. He thinks women are there. Every woman is there to serve him. Women are here to serve me. That's all that they are here for. Right, and then his son takes it a step further, and he's seen what how his dad treats women, and then so the son comes over, and he takes it one step further, and now he's just verbally abusive to women, and he says things that are just disgusting and despicable because he thinks women, yeah, they're just here to serve me, and so I can treat them like servants, like slaves. And then we see another step. And that guy has a son, and he's seen how his dad treats women and talks to women and all that, and he sees how his grandpa does things too. And so he takes another step, and he starts physically abusing women. That's not beyond the pale. We've seen that happen. Our little pet sins that start out small grow and grow and grow and grow. And the horrifying thing is they don't just grow in us. They grow in our families and those around. And not even like your flesh and blood families, but those people you work with, those people that you are in community with. Grows. And Israel would have looked at this and said, oh my goodness, this is how it happened. And they would have understood, because they were about to go into the promised land, Canaan will be the lowest of slaves. And so they knew that it meant twofold. They were slaves to their own sin, but that it also meant that they would be the ones who drive them out of the promised land. And so lest anyone think that we have Eden part two here, that Eden will be restored on earth with Noah. I mean, there's only 8 people. You'd think they'd get it right, but they didn't. Lest anyone think Eden will be restored, we close this story with 2 small puny lines. Now Noah, verse 28, now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years, and then he died. Do you remember back last week when we looked at chapter 5 and that whole genealogy? What was the theme of that genealogy? He lived and then he died. He lived and then he died. And after all of this that Noah's gone through, we see the curse of humanity's fall into sin has we not celebrate our sins. Why shouldn't we revel in our sins? Why shouldn't we embrace our sins? We shouldn't embrace our sins. We shouldn't celebrate our sins. grow exponentially around, not just our physical flesh and blood family, they will grow inside of the people that we are around and have influence over and who we are discipling, whether for good or for ill, inside of us, and they grow into other people. That's why Southern Baptists are obsessed with sin. Because it grows. We think that, oh, I can control this small sin. It's not a big deal. You know, it's a little greedy. It's a little arrogance. It's a little prideful. It's a little, you know, lust, schmust. Who cares about that? It's just a little bit, you know, it's just an old guy checking out girls in bikinis. It's not a big deal. You know, we have these small little grains, and we think that, yes, we can control it. They're just little pet sins. They don't matter. Lies. They don't matter. But the truth is the pets grow into monsters, and they control us and they influence those around us. And people like Ham, who I'm sure heard this and was horrified about what was going to happen, I don't know if Ham tried to fight it or if he embraced his perversity. And if he just threw Noah off and said, well, what, Dad, whatever. And Noah said, no, if you continue in these ways, it will affect your family and your lineage forever. And I don't know if Ham just put them off or tried to fight it, but let me tell you the truth. I mean, we need to fight sin. But if you're trying to fight sin under your own power, guess what? You're going to fail. Sometimes you'll win. Sometimes you'll win. Most times you'll lose. Because sin is huge. Sin is massive. It's mammoth. Can't control it. Sin is stronger than you. Sin is stronger than Satan, the enemy of our souls. Satan can't help but sin. Sin is strong. It has a grip on the lives of those who give into it. And by the way, that's everyone. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you know what? Praise God. Praise God that we have Jesus Christ. We have, Kat, if you could put up on the PowerPoint, 1 John. Here it says in 1 John 7 through 9, but if we walk in the light as Jesus himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truth is sin is larger than you and me, and we can't have pet sins because they grow into monster sins. But it's because of Jesus Christ, his life that you and I couldn't live, his death on a cross that atoned for our sins, that paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection that we can be forgiven. That we are not just forgiven, we are given the power to stand up under sins, not because of myself, but because of who Jesus you struggle with habitually. But here's the deal. I had friends of the family at one point telling me when I was a young man, oh, Nathan, you need to not all these things because the sins of the father are visited on the sins of the son. And we see that in Ham. It's true. You know, dad's alcoholic. Chances are son's going to be an alcoholic. Mom's abusive. Chances are daughter's going to be abusive. We see that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Time and time and say, God, here I am again. Here's this sin I'm dealing with. He will forgive you and cleanse you. And that sin doesn't grow into a monster. It's obliterated right there. And then if you go back, guess what? Pray again, ask for forgiveness. God obliterates it again. Over and over and over again. Thanks be to God. Every time we ask, he stomps it out. It's cut off. You can't control your sins. We think sin. You can control your sins. You can't. Sins, you don't. Character starts small. And you shouldn't revel or celebrate. Character starts small, church. Character starts small. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this just bizarre story. It just seems so out of place, but Israel would have understood what it meant immediately. And they would have seen in their own lives that if they give into sin a little bit at a time, it will grow. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have fellowship with each other. Lord, I pray that we continue to be a church, not a church that tries to put on a false face and that we're perfect and that we have our life together, because we don't, Lord. I pray that we are a church that embraces each other when we fall into sin and we support each other, not to continue in sin, not to cover up sin, not to pretend like it doesn't matter, but to stand and to be triumphant in the name of Jesus over sin. But that, Lord, we're not a church that judges each other, that puts each other down, that tries to posture and pretend like we're better than someone else because our sins happen to be more private and their sins happen to be more public. No, Lord, I pray that we are a church that stands with each other in the blood of Jesus Christ. That we are all sinners apart from His grace, but because of His grace, we've been declared righteous and perfected and beautiful and forgiven. May we learn from Him that these sins will affect our families. Lord, I pray right now for our church. And I pray right now, Lord, if You're bringing sins to anyone in the congregation's minds, give those over to You, that they wouldn't try and hide from them. They wouldn't try to pretend they don't exist. They wouldn't pretend like You don't care about them. But Lord, they would give them over to You and ask for Your forgiveness and Your transformation. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.